Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles provided under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 211. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. It seems like it has been some time. Well, it feels like it's been some time since I've been here. It's been longer since we have been together in 1 Samuel. There was the whole month of December when I preached on a covenant Christmas, taking a break from 1 Samuel, and then I was out of state on New Year's Day, and then I was in the emergency room with one of my children last week, and so it's been 6 weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel, and in some ways that's a bit unfortunate because we left off right in the middle of a really engaging story. We kind of left off with a cliffhanger, and perhaps we need a little bit of a reminder of just where it is that we left off. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have a description of Saul's son, Jonathan, finally fulfilling obedience that his father had failed to proffer, obedience to Samuel's command from the Lord that Saul should have attacked a garrison of the Philistines. He failed to do that. Jonathan does in the early verses of chapter 13. He goes and attacks this garrison, and unsurprisingly, it makes the Philistines rather agitated. And they gather their forces to come out against Saul and against the Israelites. In chapter 13, verse 5, we have a description of their gathering. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people too numerous to measure, right? As the sand on the seashore. We don't even get numbers for this. This is who has come out against Saul, whom we were told had gathered 3,000. So things don't look real great for Israel at the moment. Humanly speaking, it is impossible that Israel should prevail. And so Saul is concerned. He's gathered with his few, and the few become fewer every moment as more and more of the Israelite soldiers look around and see how small they are compared to the enemy. More and more of them desert. Some of them seek refuge beyond the Jordan. Let me just put a river between me and the Philistines rather than going to battle against them. Some of them, we're told, are hiding in holes and caves. We'll hear reference to that in chapter 14 as the Philistines mock that, look, they're coming out of the holes that they were hiding in. Some of them were, in fact, hiding. The Israelites scatter more and more so that in the end, as we don't find out until chapter 14, Saul's forces have dwindled down to 600. So we've got these very few still encamped against this vast Philistine force. And so Saul is understandably rather nervous about this. He is waiting in the camp for Samuel to come, as Samuel told him to wait for Samuel to come and to offer sacrifice to God. Saul feels that he's waited as long as Samuel told him to wait, and he can't afford to wait anymore, or he's not going to have any army whatsoever, and so he himself offers the sacrifice to God. The smoke is still rising up to heaven when Samuel arrives and says, "Oh, good, I was hoping you'd just go ahead without me. I was unfortunately delayed." No, he doesn't, does he? We might have expected that. Saul's actions seem to make sense to us because, you know, we're wretched sinners like he is. But Samuel comes and says, "What have you done?" And then pronounces, "Because you have done this, the monarchy is to be taken away from you. You will not have a dynasty. The Lord has sought someone else, someone after his own heart, and has appointed him to be commander of his people," so that Saul is rejected in 1 Samuel chapter 13 because of his overstep in performing the function of priest rather than being satisfied with his office of king. And so then that's kind of where we leave off. There's further description of how ill-equipped Israel is. They're under the thumb of the Philistines to the extent that there's no blacksmith in Israel. Because the Philistines are afraid that if they had blacksmiths, the blacksmiths might make weapons. So there's no blacksmith, and if you want your plowshare or your ox goad sharpened, you have to go to the Philistines and pay them to do it for you. So that of the 600 in the Israelite camp, only Saul and his son Jonathan have swords. Who knows what everybody else is there with, but no proper weapons of warfare. And then we said, okay, and now the battle is about to ensue. Just hold that thought for 6 weeks. And now here we are. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. Before we read the text, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you bring it to us this morning. According to your providential care for us, we believe that this passage is for us today. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it to be written, would be with us now, to open our ears that we might hear wonderful things in your law. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 14, the first 23 verses. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Sinah. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked with the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. One of the things that through several chapters here in 1 Samuel that the author does, and we see it very clearly in this passage in particular, is paint for us a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. There's a lot of teaching by way of contrast, so that we see the difference and we know who is admirable as an example to us and who is not as a negative example to us. Here in this passage, we see quite clearly, Jonathan is a man of action. He is on his feet, saying to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go. Let us see what the Lord will do." By way of contrast, and it is by way of contrast, there seems little other reason for giving us verse 2 to tell us this description of Saul. He is sitting. He's the commander of the army of God. We find him sitting under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan has as his only companion in this a faithful armor bearer who shares his enthusiasm and his heart. Whatever is in your mind, I'm with you. Let's run with it. By contrast, Saul is described as being surrounded. And again, what other reason could there be for giving us this description in verse 3, but just by way of contrast? We're told that who Saul has around him is Ahijah, the priest. And this is a descendant of Eli, that one rejected and condemned. His whole line has been condemned. It was Samuel's first prophecy, right, as a young boy, that he has to bring this news back to Eli that this is what the Lord says. That because of the wickedness of your two sons and your failure to restrain them, you are rejected. And your whole line is going to be wiped out. Right? There's coming a time when there will be no son of Eli, no descendant of Eli. That becomes abundantly clear when, just in case we missed this because of the reference to Eli as Ahijah's great-grandfather, slipped into this genealogy is an uncle. Since when do you put the uncle in a genealogy? Right? The son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. But why do we have somebody's brother in here? Well, because the brother's Ichabod, right? The glory has departed. Just to remind us of who this family is. This is a son of Phinehas. The other son of Phinehas, Ichabod, was named for the glory has departed because of the Ark being taken captive by the Philistines in a rejection of Israel there and of the priesthood. So that's who surrounds Saul. Now, all throughout the biblical history, Jonathan is depicted for us as well suited for the throne. Right? If we contrast Saul with his son Jonathan, we say, well, Saul looked like a king, but at every turn he just proves not to be. But look at the next generation. I mean, it's astonishing. Where did Jonathan come from? His father didn't teach him to be so noble and admirable. Where did this guy come from? Jonathan is just perfect. I mean, when he comes to the throne, oh wait, he's not coming to the throne, is he? He is rejected in the rejection of his father's dynasty in chapter 13. And that can feel very tragic to us, can it? One so fit, one so promising, one with a heart after the Lord's own heart. Why not him? You know, it's interesting to me, though, that the narrator does not present to us Jonathan as a tragic figure. And it never seems that Jonathan feels that. Jonathan has no self-pity. He doesn't seem to go about saying, woe is me, if only my father weren't such a poor excuse for a king. Rather, he seems at every turn to be honored to honor David. The key difference between Saul and Jonathan, the difference between them that accounts for all the other differences, is Jonathan's faith. And some from this passage might consider Jonathan's faith and preach faith. And this is what your faith should be like. Now, there would be truth in that. But it's more interesting, and it is far more profitable for us to examine the object of Jonathan's faith. Why is this an appropriate faith? It's because of the object of his faith. He trusts in God, who is sovereign. His faith is evidenced for us in his dialogue with his armor bearer in verse 6. We'll focus predominantly on verse 6 and on what that shows us about his faith and the object of his faith. Jonathan has faith in a sovereign God, and specifically in two distinct aspects of God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly powerful. Secondly, God is sovereignly free. Look at those in turn. First, God is sovereignly powerful. Verse 6, Jonathan says to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. You see how he terms them with a term of disrespect. They outnumber Israel, you know, like 50,000 to 1 or something. He says, just a bunch of uncircumcised. Let us go over to these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. By many or by few. This is his faith in the sovereignly powerful God. Perhaps he looks back to the immediately preceding era of Israel's history, the time of the judges. Perhaps he has in mind Ehud, who was a single man tasked to bring the tribute to the Moabite king, the Moabites who ruled over Israel at the time, so that they are forced to bring these taxes, this tribute. And Ehud goes as the one who simply bears the evidence of their subservience to this king. And, right, every young boy's favorite Bible story, that he's left-handed and so he's able to conceal this sword on the opposite side that the guards expect to find a weapon. So they only pat him down on the wrong side, so he gets into the throne room with this sword on his person. He says, I have a message for the king. It's for your ears only. The fools say, all right, you know, everybody out. So it's just him there with the king, and he approaches close as though to whisper in his ear and thrusts the sword into the king of Moab so that even the hilt goes in and the fat covers it. And he escapes through the latrine. And his servants say, boy, it's been kind of a long time. By the time they finally break their way into the throne room and find their king dead, Ehud is long gone. And the Lord delivers by the hand of one, or perhaps the immediately following judge, Shamgar, about whom we know almost nothing. What do we know? He slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. No weapons? Maybe in that time too, right? The Philistines have always followed this course. You can't make any weapons. The Lord says, fine, one guy with a stick you use to poke the oxen be enough for 600 of you. Or Gideon, whose forces were so famously pared down until the point of being ridiculous, and the Lord used his 300 to defeat the Midianites. Or perhaps Jonathan has in mind even more recent history, as recent as that recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 6. where Ichabod has just been named. The glory has departed. The ark has been taken captive into the land of the Philistines. And we get this gloriously hilarious scene of the ark triumphantly proceeding out of Philistia and back to its home. The ark of the covenant of the Lord God of Israel coming out on a new cart drawn by two milk cows, led by no soldier, no warrior, no champion who has liberated this God from the land of his enemies. He did it all by himself. In that instance, he saved not by many, nor by few, but by none. He did not need anyone's help to cause Dagon, that God who is no God, to bow down to him and then to afflict his enemies until they said, "You know, the best thing that could ever happen would be that the sign of our victory would go away. How can we get rid of it?" One of my favorite verses in Scripture, just because of the tone of it, the kind of sarcasm of it, if you will, is Psalm 50, verse 12, where the Lord says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness." When Luther was hard-pressed, when he was much discouraged and depressed by difficult news, by the weight of the Pope as well as the Emperor borne down against him, he was oft heard to say to his companion, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th. A reference to Psalm 46. Luther's rendition of it, of course, we know as the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Psalm 46, 6. "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted." It looks like so much. The Philistines gathered against the armies of Saul looks so much. But if the Lord simply says, "Enough of you, begone," the sound of his voice melts the earth. No wonder Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." C.S. Lewis is right when he says, "Whatever is less than infinite is infinitely less." He may have said that many times, I don't know. Other people have probably said it as well. I'm familiar with it. Lewis referring to the power of the devil. Yes, the devil is much more cunning and intelligent and powerful than we are, and there is some sense in which it is right for us to fear him. But his power is infinitely, it's less than God's. Yeah, his power is infinitely less than God's power, which is an infinite power. And whatever is less than infinite is infinitely less. The Philistines look very formidable in this passage, but their power is less than God's. And what is less than infinite is infinitely less. But that's not all. When we consider the sovereign power of God, it's not only infinitely greater than all world power put together. That would be enough, but there's more. Because all worldly power is created power, and all creation depends upon God's providence. So that Jesus answered Pilate, who says, "Aren't you going to talk to me? Aren't you going to answer me? Don't you realize that I have power to crucify you and power to set you free?" And Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." In essence, no, I'm not afraid of a puppet. Because I know who holds their strings. Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. God doesn't have to actively overcome the power that is set against him. All he has to do is stop supporting the power that comes against him. The creature striving against God is like a patient on life support, a life support system that is operated by hand pump. A patient who is abusing the one who operates the hand pump, telling him how despicable he is, how much he hates him, how much he wishes he would just go away. I wish you were dead. The one operating the hand pump that operates the life support system doesn't have to overcome the strength of the pathetic, dying patient in the bed, as easy as that would be. All he has to do is stop pumping. Jonathan knows that God is sovereignly powerful. But he also knows that God is sovereignly free. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." John says, "I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not in control of God. I can't tell you, my dear armor bearer, that I, sprinkled this stuff in the fire as my prayer went up and it turned purple, so I know that God's going to do what I told him to do," or whatever. He's got no magic charms. He's got no power over God. He just says, "Let's go make an experiment and let's see what God will do. It may be that he will choose to do this. Maybe not. Maybe yes, maybe no. How would I know? He's God. He is sovereignly free." I think to many in our day, that sounds like not faith. Because faith is supposed to be absolutely sure of everything. That's the very nature of faith, the way that it is taught and preached in some circles. We might be brought to a passage like James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And some might hear a passage like that and bring it back, they had a time machine, to Jonathan and say, "Oh no, let there be no maybe in this. Don't hope that God will act for you if you're saying maybe. You got to be sure. Come in faith with no doubting," James says. No doubting of what, I ask. In other words, what is the faith in? We are, remember, examining the object of Jonathan's faith. Ought our faith, a faith with no doubting, as James says, be a faith in the supposition, the misinterpretation of James, that we will get whatever we have enough faith for? That's what some think James is saying, right? If your faith, if your belief that God will give you something is perfect, there's no doubting mixed in that at all, then the character of your faith will obligate God to give it. But that's not what James means. He would agree with Jonathan that the object of our faith is the goodness and promise of God. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all freely. Well, there's a promise attached to that, that we can trust God to be telling the truth. James doesn't say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God for a Cadillac. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God to cure them from cancer. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God for wisdom. There's a promise he'll give that in his time and according to his wisdom in terms of measure and so on. Jonathan's faith is in the goodness and promise of God. Jesus told us to ask for our daily bread. We do not dictate to God what is our daily bread. He knows what is the bread allotted for us in each day. We are to ask him to give it with confidence that he will. But our faith does not determine the definition of that. Even King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to recognize the sovereign freedom of God. You remember that incident in his life where, because he was proud, because he's out on a balcony somewhere and surveying the grandness of the kingdom of Babylon, and he says, "Look at what I have done. Aren't I magnificent?" And God says, or, you know, a cow. You could think you're an animal, crawl around on your hands and knees, eat the grass. And when he is, after that time, brought to his senses, he says, Daniel chapter 4, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand. He does whatever he wants. You can't tell him what to do. You can't even question him after he's done. And Jonathan understands that. Jonathan goes into this dangerous situation where he exposes himself and his armor bearer in the valley that lies between the two camps. That's the picture. They're encamped across a valley from one another. It's a particularly impassable valley. The land is rough. These two rocks or ridges that are named Bozes and Sineh, that's in verse 4. Those can be loosely translated as slippery and thorny. This is a tough hike. This is not an easy place to move an army through. And so that's why they're kind of at this stalemate. The land between the two armies is basically impassable. But Jonathan is going and expose himself to the enemy in this place. He goes saying to his armor bearer, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." Now, he does not go, evidently, with the attitude that the Lord had better work with us. Or, you know, "Hey, don't think, God, that, you know, a failure here won't come up at your next performance review. You better come through here, because, you know, that's what we expect of you." Like Nebuchadnezzar later, Jonathan already knows the Lord does whatever he wants, whatever pleases him, and you can't question that. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 13 and 14. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? A stack of rhetorical questions to teach us it's absolutely ridiculous to think that anybody could give God counsel. You don't come alongside and say, no. I see why you're thinking that way, but that's not good. I mean, because of this over here. It's just an oversight, I understand. Anybody could do it. Right? Of course not. We're going to close this morning with Psalm 115. Verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." He's sovereignly free. That's why Jesus prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus doesn't pray that way because his faith is weak. Because he doubts that God will be good to him and give him what he's praying for. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done" is instead an expression of Jonathan-like faith in the Sovereign One, a trust in his power and in his goodness, wisdom, and love. "I will submit myself to your judgment in this thing." That's because Jesus and Jonathan too know something else: God is sovereignly good. It's easy for us, I think, many of us, maybe most of us at least, it's easy for us to hear of the sovereign power of God and to hear that as good news. Because many of us find it natural and easy to assume that God's power is wielded for us and not against us. So, with that assumption safely under our belts, then we hear God is infinitely powerful and we say, good. That's good. Now, some of us are inclined to think God's power be exercised against us, in which case you have a harder time with the news of God's sovereign power. But perhaps for all of us, it is more difficult to hear his sovereign liberty as good news because we want to be in control. It's as old as sin, as old as Adam and Eve. I want to be in control. God is sovereignly powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him, but he might choose not to do what I want him to do. Shouldn't there be some way to, you know, at least kind of lean him in the right direction? I mean, what if he doesn't do what I want him to do? But God's sovereignty, including his freedom, is good news because he is wise. And we are stupid. Because he loves his people. And we, his people, love soul-killing sin. It's good news because he is faithful. And we are fickle. Do you want today what you wanted yesterday? Probably not. You really want him to do today what you're going to wish you hadn't wanted today when it's tomorrow? It's good news because he pursues holiness, which is of infinite value, and we pursue comfort and pleasure and ease, which are temporary deceits. Putting us in control of his sovereign power would be like, no, it would be worse than giving a 3-year-old the nuclear codes. You want to see a real meltdown? Of course, the good news only really comes into focus and to fruition in Christ. How can we believe that this sovereignly powerful, sovereignly free God who has the power to do what we want but might choose not to, how can we have confidence that He is for us? That He loves us, that His wisdom will be exercised for us, that His faithfulness is to us, that His pursuit of holiness is our holiness? How can we be sure of that? Put it in the assurance of pardon. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. Are you afraid He might not give you the measure of physical health that is good for you, that enables you to honor Him unto your last day? He already gave you His only begotten Son. Afraid He's not going to give you that little thing when He already gave you that enormous thing? Don't be silly. And such confidence must bear fruit. Jonathan put himself in harm's way. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He does not know what God will do. He does not know that the Philistines won't say, "Stay there while we come down to you." And what's his plan? We're going to stand there and wait for them to come to us. What if they come down within bow shot and just shoot them? He doesn't know that's not going to happen. But he's willing to put himself in harm's way in case God might work. In case God might work salvation. There's nothing to stop God from saving, he says, by many or by few. He had no guarantee, except he had a guarantee of the goodness and greatness of God. And that was enough for him to press him into dependent action. In this case, the Lord worked salvation. Right, verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. But countless are the saints who have been spurred on by confidence in the greatness and goodness of God to put themselves in harm's way, to remain faithful where that was a dangerous thing to do, who have been martyred, who were not saved in that way, and yet who were saved from every misery of this life. For many, God has sovereignly chosen to save them in their death rather than from earthly death. And what then? They join that great cloud of testifiers referred to in Hebrews 11 who testify to us that though they have not yet received the fullness of the promises of God, yet they encourage us to keep the faith because the God in whom we have faith is faithful to keep His promises. Such an interesting chapter in Hebrews 11 there, where the author says, none of them have yet received the promise. And yet we call them to the witness stand, and one after another after another says, yeah, I trusted God and my head got cut off. And my encouragement to you is trust in that same God that I trusted in because He's faithful. And I'm nodding ahead that, you know, I just got cut off. Right? Peter's there saying, they crucified me upside down, and God is faithful. Trust Him. They testify, not to the greatness of their faith, to say, we trusted and look where that got us. No, they testify to the faithfulness of the God in whom they trusted. And we can trust Him too. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your sovereign power. liberty, and goodness. It is hard for us, Father, you know it, constantly tempted to do whatever it takes to gain, to maintain, to treasure some illusion of control, when it is far, far better for us to live in a world and in circumstances that you control. Help us to know you better, to love you more, to trust you more completely, and to be driven by such unshakable confidence in who you are, to bold and daring, dependent action where that is called for. We ask this all knowing our total inability to live in this way, and so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.